Let me say good morning again to all of you. Good morning. If you weren't, if you haven't received a welcome, or if you're an introvert, and the welcoming time just makes you feel super uncomfortable, so you leave the room really quick and then you come back in. Just let me offer you a welcome, and to extend the hope and the wish on behalf of the leadership and just everyone here at Grace. If you're new with us this morning, we just pray that that you do feel welcomed, invited in to our life together, and hopefully what you leave with today is some sense of the goodness of God and His love for you. And so, so glad that you're here. I have the honor and privilege of being able to bring God's word today, and we've been in a series together during the season of Lent as a church, talking about the seven deadly sins, and today we're talking about lust. And just, I'm very cognizant of that anytime the church gathers together, there's a lot of sexual brokenness in a room, a lot of damage. Sometimes I feel my job as a pastor is just to be a sexual triage pastor. All the conversations I have with folks. And so let's just take a moment and settle our hearts. And I'll pray that the Lord would be tender with us this morning. But let's gather ourselves, take a moment of silence, and I'll pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do need you. So many stories in this room. Would you hold them all? And would you move towards us in your grace, mercy, and love? Open up our hearts to receive from your word, and I pray that what we would see is Jesus. We give you praise and thanks in the strong name of our King. We pray these things. Amen. All right, friends. I think we all know, we've all experienced or we've given a look, a stare. We've all gawked or been gawked at. We all know a look that has made us feel shamed or small or used. What I want to look at this morning is a look, an interaction that actually does the opposite. It is an anti-lust, pro-love looking that heals years of lustful damage and wreckage. And it is a look from Jesus that is meant to teach us and heal us. And we find it in Luke chapter 7. And so if you're able, I'll have you stand for the reading of God's word. If you're not able, I'd have you stand in your heart. This is Luke chapter 7, reading verses 36 through 50. This is God's word. One of the Pharisees, and wait, whoa. You just got to imagine this one in your mind. This happened. Okay, here we go. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, You have judged rightly. Then, turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. What a scene. There's a silence, a kind of silence that happens when someone enters a room that's not supposed to be there. The air tightens, eyes shift, the atmosphere changes. The woman in this text walked into the wrong room. She walked into a dinner party full of men who knew exactly who she was, or at least they thought they did. Luke doesn't tell us her name. Maybe that's because Simon the Pharisee and his friends never cared to learn it. They don't see her as a person. They see her as a sort of woman, a category, a sinner, a woman whose body is a problem and a liability. It's true that she has a past. We're told that she's a woman of the street. That's Bible language for prostitute. So there's sexual brokenness in this woman's life for sure. It should be noted that Jesus hangs out with sexually broken people all the time in the Gospels, and not just women, also men. He tells a story about a prodigal son who goes off to give his life to wine and women, and he experiences the father's welcome. That's a man. In this story, it happens to be a woman. And the question that I've been asking myself this week is, what is her story? How did she get here? Was it her dream as a young girl to be a prostitute? Did she love that kind of life? Was it just the best way to make money for her? Opposed to more dignifying vocations. Is that how it was? Or was it different? Was she more like Fantine and Les Miserables? a prostitute not by choice, but by necessity. In the place she needed to care for her daughter in her poverty. And if you remember, if you're familiar with the musical, Fantine sings a song. And this is how it goes. I'm not going to sing it. I dreamed a dream in time gone by, when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. I prayed that God would be forgiving. Then I was young and unafraid, and dreams were made and used and wasted. There was no ransom to be paid, no song unsung, no wine untasted. But the tigers come at night with their voices soft as thunder as they tear your hopes apart and they turn your dreams to shame. The song ends with this. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living. So different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. She was a prostitute. My question is, which kind? The kind for which it was a hell or a joy? And my guess is that her continuous tears clue us in to which one might be true. Maybe this is how she was taught to relate, by her culture or by people in her family. Maybe this is how she was mentored by men in her life, maybe a dad, maybe a coach, maybe a pastor, as far as I know, who taught her to think you got to look good. If you don't look good, a man's not going to pay attention to you. You can't go out looking like that. Who's going to pay attention to you if you look like that? Maybe the men in her life ignored her unless she did what they wanted. And so she learned the way to get to a man's heart is to do what he wants. Was there trauma? Damage done? Was there intense cultural pressure to act in a certain way, to look a certain way, or to move a certain way? Was her world like ours, where sex and lust is just the air we breathe? I mean, what was she exposed to on the streets that she walked on in this patriarchal culture, in this Roman occupied, influenced land? Was lust just the background of every interaction that she saw, as it is in ours? And it is in ours. I was reading this week, and one author went so far as to describe pornography in our culture as the wallpaper of our lives. Read some scary statistics this week. That 80% of teens age 15 to 17 have had multiple exposures to hardcore pornography on the internet by the time they reach that age. 80%. What does that experience do to the atmosphere in a co-ed classroom? What does it do on a first date? What does it do later in marriage or in a life of singleness? How does it affect a young man's expectations for how a young woman should look or how they should act or what they can expect from the human sexual experience? It gives one crushingly unrealistic expectations of what a marriage partner should look like and how they should perform. A quote from a paper I read this week. Quote, All women are increasingly forced to accommodate sexual behavior and their appearances to the images and style of pornography. Lustful attitudes permeate the way we speak about the opposite sex, what we assume we can expect sexually from other men and women, and the misogyny and sexual violence that we find entertaining. I guess what I'm saying is, did she live in a culture like that? What was she exposed to? Was she like us, a complex and mixed bag of confusion, brokenness, hurt, guilt, sinned against, and sinning? What was it with this woman? We don't know. But in some ways it doesn't matter, because what matters most is that she's weeping at Jesus' feet. And that makes all the difference in the world. One of the things that you have to think is, what was it about Jesus that made her feel so safe? What was it about that man's emotional field that made a woman in a shame-based patriarchal culture feel like she could go into the house of a Pharisee, wash Jesus' feet with her tears, and be absolutely safe and valued? What was it about Jesus? We see a few things in the text itself. Three beautiful things that Jesus does here. And the first thing that we see that he does is he connects her body to her dignity. This is a passage really about two ways of seeing: how the Pharisees see the woman and how Jesus sees the woman. Look how the Pharisees see the woman. It's in verse 39. They say this: if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this was who touched him. And you can hear it there. They take one glance, and because of what they see, they know what sort of woman she is. It's probably a woman dressed like that, who looks like that, and immediately, categorization. Judgment is made. They know who she is. They know what her story is. They imagine what kind of men she's been with. That's how lust works. Lust strips away personhood, and it makes a person into an object. Something to critique and to take and to use and to discard. Long before we act on lust, there's something that happens in the heart. And that's why Jesus is able to say in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He's not talking about what looking can lead to. He's talking about what certain looks say about what has already happened in the human heart. And it should be said that Jesus isn't talking about a casual kind of looking. He's not talking about just noticing attractive people. You're going to do that. But the word that's used in Matthew chapter 5 is blepo, which is behold. And it can be good and bad. I guess it depends on what you're beholding, which is to hold something in your, not just to notice, but to stop and then to hold. And we know what that turn is. If you've been a victim of the holding, of the gawking, of the stare, Jesus is getting to the fact that there is something that can go on in the heart of a person when we're no longer appreciating, we've moved to consuming. That person is no longer a unique human being. They are now just kindling. Tinder. To fuel something in our hearts. And Jesus says, that's a really big deal. Because it exposes what we think other human beings exist for. An object to serve me. Here's the point. Simon doesn't have to desire this woman physically to be guilty of the same sin as the men who had taken advantage of her. His sin is the same. He objectifies her. See what sort of woman she is. Now contrast that with how Jesus looks at her. Jesus, one, he defends her. He says, Simon, this is like a Jesus hold my beer moment. Simon, I've got something to say to you. He says, okay, say it, teacher. And Jesus, and this is the most amazing line in the text. It says, he says, do you see this woman? But it says, turning to the woman, he says to Simon, you have to imagine in your mind, do you see this woman? He's looking directly at her. Do you see this woman? You see how it feels different. If he's looking at Simon, he says, do you see this woman? Oh, I'm sure she felt the difference when he turned to her and looks directly at her and says to him, but he's looking at her, do you see this woman? She is more than your categories, more complex than your reductions, worthy of your respect and understanding. Do you see this woman? It made me think of a powerful C.S. Lewis quote about lust. And Lewis says, we use a most unfortunate idiom when we say of a lustful man prowling the streets that he wants a woman. Strictly speaking, a woman is just the thing he does not want. He wants a pleasure for which a woman happens to be the necessary piece of apparatus. Now, love makes a man or woman really want not a woman, but one particular woman in some mysterious but quite indisputable fashion. The lover desires the beloved herself, not the pleasure that she can give. Do you see this woman? And you know what he says, do you see this woman? And you know what he goes on to describe? Not her body and not her clothing, her love and her faith. The actions of her life that expose how she worships, how she loves, and the faith that she has. Do you see this woman? Her love, her faith, her worship. Do you see who she truly is? What a wonderful thing. Here's the thing about your physical body. Whether you like how it looks or you don't, your physical fates fade. And so, you know, if you're 25 to kind of your mid-40s and you're still caring a lot about what you look like, that's okay. Keep counting your macros. Go to Smoothie King, whatever. But listen, y'all, when you're 54, when you're 74, when you're 84, You need to know that your worth isn't tied to your physical attributes. You need to find beauty in the gaze of Jesus and those who belong to him, who know that every human being is created in the image of God. And that what Jesus sees when he looks at this man, this woman, he's looking for worship and love and faith. He connects her body to her dignity. So what does that mean for us? It means that when we look around every day, as a single person, as a husband, as a wife, it's not like you stop noticing attractive people. But the question for us is, what happens next? What happens next? Do you do the second look? Do you fight? Do you gaze? Everybody here needs to wrestle with what it looks like to look at people Christianly and to connect bodies to dignity, because everyone around us is precious, a royalty, a son and daughter of the king, a potential son and daughter of the king. He sees her. He connects her body to her dignity. The next thing he does is he connects her body to her story. Verse 47, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which many, are forgiven." So he sees that too. So he sees her dignity, but he's not under the illusion that this woman is perfect. He's also really honest about her shortcomings. Her sins are many. He knows her past, and he connects that with her body and her story. Lust rewires the way we see people. So instead of encountering a whole person with their story, their good parts, and their bad parts, lust reduces someone to a set of parts and then uses them as a means to an end. It deals in fantasy. And I think this is, it travels in fantasy and not reality. One pastor puts it like this: lust dehumanizes the other. In fact, lust needs to dehumanize the other. Lust doesn't work when the other person is fully human. That's why erotic dancers always have fake stage names. You would never have a dancer use her real name. Why not? Because it gets in the way of the objectification that lust needs. A man leering at an exotic dancer doesn't want to know her real name. A great way to empty out these clubs would be to stand up before a dancer was about to come on and say, "This is Sultry Susan, but her real name is Mary Walensky. She has four brothers and sisters. Her parents divorced when she was 5. Her mother is an alcoholic. She's been married twice. Her last husband beat her. She has 2 kids and is struggling to get by. She likes dogs and would like to be a dental hygienist someday." That would empty out the room. An introduction like that would short-circuit the lust, because it would put intimacy and humanity back in the picture. Lust doesn't want the full humanity of the person, with her needs and her vulnerabilities. Lust wants low lights, a haze of alcohol, and a lot of lies. So that's what lust, what does love want? Love wants the truth. And the truth is, we all messy. This is a really practical concept. So it's like this: if someone is checking you out, or if you're checking someone else out, so imagine someone's checking you out, what do? Fart. Pass gas. Pick your nose. Fart. Find some way to burst the bubble, because the illusion in that moment is you do not pass gas. You do not have regular bodily cycles. You do not have a storyline. You're not on the medication that you're on. Because if you don't have that, it's just two bodies looking at each other. So pick your nose. Let them see you sweat. Smell the BO. Let the bubble go. Imagine going down to the pub and somebody's trying to pick you up, and just start talking about the medications you're on and how depressed you are, and just talk about Jesus a lot. Just talk about how much you love Jesus and how messy your family is and all the stuff that goes on in your mind. And I promise you, that person will probably leave. And if they don't, that's the person you should marry. Because here's the thing. Don't we want to be loved for who we are anyway? In the midst of our story? What lust says is, I want the pleasures of intimacy without the weight of relationship and fidelity. So it turns people into things to be fantasized about and consumed, but it's not real. True love requires reality, vulnerability. It means stepping into relationships and risking rejection. And loving somebody through hard stuff. Embracing the reality of who another person actually is. And that's why pornography and casual hookups and sexual fantasy leave people feeling so empty rather than fulfilled. Because they promise an escape from loneliness. But in the end, they reinforce it. Because what the desire is for intimacy. And intimacy requires hardship and reality. Fantasy kills intimacy. Honesty and vulnerability create it. Jesus is loving this woman in the midst of her story. And he loves us in the midst of ours. It's the way God has loved each one of us in Christ. He doesn't love like the perfect version of us. He has seen us pass gas. He has seen us at our worst. And we are known and loved by him. It's one of the hardest things in the world to love someone in the midst of their story. But that is what love requires. He connects her body to her dignity. He connects her body to her story. And then finally, and most gloriously, he connects her story with his story. We see that in verse 48. Your sins are forgiven. Verse 50. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I don't know what she knew about what Jesus was going to do in the future. What his death on the cross and his resurrection would mean for her and all of her story. But what it meant was forgiveness and peace. Now her story is connected with his. His life and love covers her. One of the saddest things about the story is that the men had no gospel for her. No good news. They couldn't get past her past. And we know what that's like, to not be able to get past our past or have other people. Let us get past our past. Their message for her is, you can't move on. Jesus had a very different message that says, I see you. I see your tears. I've come for people just like you. I've come to restore your dignity. I've come to redeem your storyline. You have loved much. You have faith. Go in peace in my name. This is who you are, a daughter of the King. This is your identity now. Me. Peace. Faith. Love. Story. Dignity. Hope. And he empowers her to say, go on and live your life. He envisions a future for her. And so now, you know, I've asked you to imagine her past. Now I want you to imagine this woman's future. What if she finds love now? I don't know. What if she goes from there and finds some honest, good man? And they make a life together. You know what they're going to have to work through? Memories. Flashbacks. Shades of other men's bodies. In her mind, maybe vice versa for him. How are they going to get through that? Christ. Peace. Christ. Tears. Christ. Truth. Christ. Dignity. Christ. Faith. Forgiveness. Storyline. Christ. And they'll recount it together, and they'll speak it to one another. Christ enters into this story of confusion and pain surrounding this woman and these religious leaders, and he seeks to bring clarity by demonstrating a way of love and relating to one another that upholds and guards and nurtures and gives dignity and refrains from using and abusing and flattering and flirting. And in doing so, we see a woman protected and we see a group of men invited to change. So what does that mean for us? So now that means I'm bringing it to a close, right? What does that mean for us? Well, it's a story that invites us to, I think, reflect on how lust has deformed our hearts and the ways we see people. And where has that led us? How is it shaping us? In a society like ours, any type of sexual proclivity or inclination is encouraged by our culture. And what this text is asking us to consider is, if I keep giving in to lust, like the culture says I can, what sort of person will I become in the next 3 years, the next 10 years, the next 15 years? Let me close with this story. It's a memory that haunts me. Some of you are old enough to remember video stores. Video stores are where you went to rent videos. And there was a particular video store in Northeast Lincoln called Audio Visual. Anybody remember such a store? Anybody can? Okay, there's a few people who remember such a store. In the back of their store, there was a room filled with pornography. This is where you had to go to a place. And there was a curtain from the back door that would separate it from the rest of the store. And as a kid, you knew you weren't supposed to go back there, but you kind of knew what was behind the curtain. Well, I have this vivid memory of being in that store, and there was a young girl in there with me, a teenager, probably no more than 15 or 16. And I remember seeing an older man walk out of the porn section. And I remember the way he looked at her, watching her. He moved towards her. She looked at him. He winks and strikes up a conversation. She's 16. He's probably 60. And he's flirty. I've never forgot that. And I'm just saying this. We all know about dirty old men. But have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question, how do they get dirty? What are the habits and routines that shape a man's heart and how it relates to others, how we see the world? I don't know. Whatever the answer to these questions, this man could no longer look at a 16-year-old girl like a grandpa might. He only knew how to flirt. Jesus has better things in mind for that man and for that young girl. And he has better things in mind for you and me. And that means addressing the habits and routines that have shaped our hearts. It means getting honest with him. Are we the self-righteous Pharisees in this story? Are we joining the woman at Jesus' feet? If we will, he promises to heal us with a look. Will you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, it's heavy stuff, but what I hoped we're most deeply moved by is how you're portrayed in this passage. You're not just a good man. You are revealing to us the heart of God for every single one of us. And so thank you. And as we find our place, our rightful place at your feet again, saying, Lord, I'm hurt and I'm broken and I need you, but I see, would you then stand up and defend us? And look at us and say, I see this man. I see this woman. I see their worship and their faith and their love, and I restore them. Help us to find healing so that we can turn from lust and turn towards love. We give you praise and thanks. In Christ's name, amen.